as the offering is being taken as we leave, we're going to jump right to the message. So I invite you to grab a Bible and open up to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 12, and then we're going to read down to verse 36. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. It was just kind of striking me this week as I was following online and connecting with other church leaders and pastors and reading the plethora of articles that are coming out on the outbreak of coronavirus. It struck me that this seems to be a passage that is well-fitting for today. This is the passage where Jesus, maybe for the first time in this way, announces who he is and what he's come to do. Jesus is the Son of God. He came from the Father to reveal the Father, came to teach us about God, came so that we could have life and have life to the full. And here what we're going to see in this passage, he is the King of Israel. Jesus is the King. He is on the throne. And it does not matter what is happening in our world today. This does not change. Jesus is on the throne. He's there on our behalf. That does not change. Last week, as we were continuing in our Passion series, we looked at a passage that was all about worship. We used this definition for worship. Worship is the inner essence, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing and treasuring him and being satisfied in him above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in acts of praise and in acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. This definition of worship involves two things: faith and response. Faith is knowing God as he's revealed himself. Faith is a gift from God. We can't produce it ourselves, but faith is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. This is taught consistently through Scripture. In John's Gospel, Jesus teaches us that faith is the product of being born again, being given new spiritual life. Faith is that first part of worship, but faith itself is not enough. Faith, true faith, demands a response. The question then becomes, when we receive faith as a gift from God, what do we do with it? How do you respond to the knowledge of God and his grace? Because faith without any response is meaningless. And so a worshipful response is a growing affection for God, an inner valuing and treasuring of God above all things, and then a response that includes acts of praise and acts of love and service for the glory of God. Last week we saw that embodied by both Martha and Mary. They both responded to the gospel truth. We know this because when Jesus was coming to Bethany, Martha met him along the road, and then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he invited her to respond. He said, "Do you believe this?" And what followed was a beautiful profession of her faith. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world." So even though it's Martha in this chapter who makes that statement, as the story progressed, it was Mary and her expression of worship that took center stage. They're having this dinner in Jesus' honor because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then Mary came in with what we're told is a pint of pure nard, this beautiful perfume, and she anointed Jesus' feet and then wiped her feet with her hair. We have two expressions of worship in that text. One is not more meaningful than the other. We just have two different expressions. But the truth is, not everyone will worship. Some will value and treasure other things. This was Judas. He masked his love of money with concern for the poor. But his heart was exposed. If you love the poor, Jesus said, then you'll always have them with you, so you can have the opportunity to serve them. But don't diminish any act of worship that comes from a heart that values and treasures God. But not everyone will worship. And so this week we've just read this passage that shows us Jesus entering into Jerusalem with his disciples to continue the journey to the cross. And this passage is just as much about our discipleship as it is about Jesus' journey to the cross. We see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We see a crowd gathering around him. We hear them crying out, "Hosanna," praising him. But we also see at the end of the passage, Jesus going on to explain the meaning of what's playing out here in this passage. And so there are two parts. If you look in your Bibles, verses 12 through 19, we find this first scene where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and the crowds are shouting. In the second part of the passage, verses 20 through 36, here Jesus begins to explain the meaning of his entrance into Jerusalem, and he teaches us about discipleship. Both are very important parts of the story. So we'll look at both of those. Notice verse 12. John tells us the next day the great crowd had come for the feast, and they'd heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so just like John did at the beginning of chapter 12, he does here. He provides us with context. He's telling us this is the next day. This is the day after the feast with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is the day after Mary anointed his feet. We also noticed last time, and we're noticing again, people are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. People from all over Palestine are coming in to celebrate, again, one of the three pilgrimage festivals, this one being the Passover. One thing we find in this passage that deviates a little bit from the other Gospels, we find a unique detail in verses 20 through 23, or 20 through 22, John tells us that many Greeks have also come to worship at the feast. This is the only gospel writer who tells us that non-Jewish people are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish festival. It's kind of curious, right? The festivals were celebrated by Jewish people. It was a Jewish festival, a Jewish holiday, and somehow for some reason now we have the first inclusion of Gentiles, non-Jewish people in the story. Passover is coming and Gentiles have come to celebrate the Passover. But we're also told that they've come to see Jesus. They come to two of the disciples and they say, "Where is Jesus? Can we find Jesus? We want to come and see him." Which tells us that at this point in the gospel already, the gospel is a global gospel. It's not contained to Israel. It's spreading beyond Israel. These Gentiles have heard the news of Jesus and they've come to see him. And then seeing all of this happen in front of them, look at verse 19, the religious leaders, they say to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Which is kind of a curious statement to make. They don't say, "Look, all of Israel has gone after him." They say, "The whole world has gone after him." And maybe they're exaggerating here. Or maybe John is including this to show us that as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, he's riding into Jerusalem to establish a global kingdom. It's not just about the Jews. It's about the gospel reaching the whole world. So Jesus rides in, and verse 13 through 15, they take palm branches, begin shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." John quotes two Old Testament passages here. The first comes from Psalm 118, and then John quotes from the book of Zechariah. So here's what we read in the Psalms. 118, verse 25 and 26. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you." When John inserts this into his passage, into the gospel, we find the word Hosanna. Translated from the Hebrew, it means save us. Aramaic was the spoken language of the time. In Aramaic, Hosanna was also translated as "Lord, save us." And so the people are gathering around Jesus, watching him come into Jerusalem, and they're crying out for deliverance and salvation. But John makes one alteration from the Psalm 118 passage. He inserts the phrase, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Because this is what he wants his readers to know. Jesus is the King of Israel. He's riding into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. But not in the way that people thought he was going to do that. Not in the way they expected. Jesus is a different kind of king than they were maybe even hoping for. The second quote from the Old Testament comes from Zechariah in chapter 9. Here's what we read there. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." John includes the first quote because this is what the crowd is shouting at Jesus. I think he includes the second quote because it helps us to understand what's happening here. Jesus is the embodiment of the hope that the Psalms and that Zechariah expresses. We're seeing now the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the King, riding in to provide salvation and deliverance. The hope that they were holding on to in the Old Testament is now visible in front of them. What John is showing us as Jesus is riding in is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. There's a new covenant that's going to be established in Jesus. Here's four ways we see this. First, the whole Old Testament does in fact point to Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 39 and verse 46, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, he says this, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And verse 46, he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament is all about me. And I'm here. I've arrived. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Matthew 5, verse 17, we read, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We're not doing away with the Old Testament. They are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And Jesus fulfills the law by keeping it perfectly, which means that righteousness and holiness is not obtained by our obeying the law. It's obtained by having faith in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Everything the Old Testament pointed to, all the hope that was held in front of God's people, it's there in Jesus. He fulfills that in what he's about to do. People are crying out for Hosanna, for salvation, and that's Jesus. But John tells us that in verse 16, his disciples did not fully understand this yet. They didn't quite understand and grasp what was happening. And in fact, he says they didn't quite get it until he was raised and until he ascended to the Father. I think that there's a reason for this. They didn't quite get it until Jesus was glorified. In verse 16 says, glorified in the Gospel of John points to Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. So when it says that he was glorified, he died, was buried, and raised. What we find after Jesus was glorified, after he was raised from the dead, is that he pours out his Holy Spirit on his disciples. Right? So here they didn't quite understand fully what was happening. Right? They're seeing all of this play out. They don't get it. Then Jesus is glorified. He's gone to the cross. He's buried. He's raised to new life. He pours out his Holy Spirit. And John is saying, then we understood. When the Spirit was poured out, then we got it. But at this moment, they don't quite fully understand what's happening. And so after Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he makes the statement for the first time in the gospel in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is an important phrase in the Gospel of John. The hour points to his going to the cross. It's repeated throughout the Gospels. And in chapter 2, we find this phrase for the very first time. If you know the Gospel of John, chapter 2 is the story of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding. Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. Can you do something?" And his response to Mary is, Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. So already in chapter 2, he points to, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, the Pharisees surround Jesus and they try to arrest him. But John tells us no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, again, the Pharisees surround Jesus and they want to arrest him and have him killed. But John tells us again that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But now we get to chapter 12, and Jesus says, for the first time, the hour has come. The time has now come. The journey to the cross has officially begun. It is time for me to do what the Father has sent me to do. And then what Jesus does is teach his disciples about the necessity of the cross. Look at verses 24 through 28. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. There are two things I think we learn here that pertain to our discipleship. First, Jesus teaches us about the necessity of the cross. The only way to receive salvation and deliverance from our sin is through him. Jesus knows this. He knows that this is why he was sent by the Father. All right? We hear him sort of praying in this text, and he says, my heart is troubled. There's a very real emotional humanity in Jesus being exposed here. He knows what lies ahead, and he is afraid. He is troubled, knowing what he's going to have to endure. But he also recognizes that this is the very purpose of him coming in the first place. So he says, Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason that I came. So then, Father, glorify your name. He submits himself to the will of God. It's for the glory of God that Jesus went to the cross. So full of emotion here, Jesus expresses, this is my purpose. I have to do this for you. This is what makes our Christian faith unique from any other faith system, any other world religion, anything else. We have faith in Jesus. The Christian faith is such that there is nothing you can do about your salvation. No amount of good works, no amount of worship, no amount of effort, no amount of spiritual discipline, none of that is going to earn you anything with God. It's only in Jesus. It's because he went to the cross for you that you are now forgiven and righteous and holy before God. And all of the worship we offer, all of the acts of service that we give, all of the spiritual discipline that we do, that's all a response of gratitude. It's essentially our saying thank you to God. But it's important that we recognize it's not earning anything for us. It's our gratitude. It's not our means of salvation. The means of salvation is the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. Second thing that we learn, maybe more importantly, is the necessity of following after Jesus. True disciples will follow him. Verse 25, he says, the man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Those who are true disciples, those who love God, have affection for him, are going to be the ones who will make great sacrifices in following after Jesus. This is where I find in the Gospels There is no basis for any prosperity gospel at all. The gospel of health and wealth is done away with right here. We don't follow Jesus so that we can be financially well off. We don't follow Jesus so that we can be healthy. We follow Jesus because in him is life. And Jesus says, if you follow me, there will be suffering. He goes on in the gospel later to say, they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you too. I suffered, you are going to suffer. But the suffering is worth it. It's worth it because of what lies on the other side. In him is life. And so if we follow after him, if we also take up our cross daily and follow him, there is life. One of the things that I find right now is in our world, there's a heightened anxiety, a heightened fear, right? This message of you need to just go in total isolation, have no contact with anybody. There's so much fear in our world today. And yet I'm reminded that, yes, all of us at some point are going to die. But that's not the end. There is life beyond that. Jess and I were walking along the trail yesterday, Trans-Canada Trail behind our house, and we were both saying, you know, if next week, if this thing takes us, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's pretty great. We have hope. Right? There's hope of something greater beyond this. And I just think of those who don't believe. I think of those who have no faith in Jesus, and I wonder, what do they cling to? What keeps them moving forward? What keeps the fear away for them? For me, it's right here. For us, it's right here. If you follow after me, if you lose your life, you will gain eternal life. And I think the language that Jesus uses is specifically for the purpose of helping us to gain perspective. If all you're doing in this life is thinking about this life, right, gaining treasures for yourself in this life, if that's your whole perspective, if you have no focus on eternity, then I think Jesus is saying you're going to lose your life. Right? If the one who loves his life will lose it. However, if we hate our life, and I don't think he means literally hate your life, but if our focus is more on eternity and more on the things of God, if it's more on the building of the kingdom than it is storing up things for ourselves, if that's our focus, then we'll keep our life for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. If we do that, then where I am, then you also will be. Again, pointing ahead, Jesus pointing ahead to where I'm going to be. He's going to ascend to the Father there. Then that's where you also will be. I think that we have a real opportunity in our world right now to share the light of the gospel. In a time where there is heightened anxiety and fear, we serve Jesus, who got onto a donkey, embraced the hour that had come for him. He went to the cross so that we could have life. And we can share that with the world around us. We don't need to be afraid. The whole world is in his hands, as the Sunday school song goes, right? The whole world is in his hands. He has control. So let's follow after him and keep that hope alive. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your journey to the cross. We thank you that even though your heart was troubled, you submitted yourself to the will of God, which was to go to the cross for our life. We thank you that you did that for us. And we're grateful that you sent your Spirit so that we could be united with you, so that as you died, we died with you. As you were buried, we were buried with you. And as you were raised to new life, we also were raised to new life with you. Father, I pray that your Spirit be active in us, that we would hold that message in front of our community and our city and our valley and our world today, so that people will come to know the truth of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, that they would celebrate you and worship you and contribute to the building of your kingdom. In your name and for your glory, we pray all these things. Amen. Please rise as we continue to worship.